Please join me in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You'll find this little book toward the end of the Old Testament. So if you have challenge finding that, you can always just go to the Gospel of Matthew and begin turning a few pages in the opposite direction, and you'll get there. It's in a little section of Scripture we call the Minor Prophets. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I put my little ribbon, Bible ribbon there, so I wouldn't get up here and have a hard time finding it this morning. So don't feel bad. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, as the Apostle Paul has said in Romans 15. We pray now that we would be instructed and that our endurance would be encouraged and that the Scripture would teach us this day. Enable me to preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and inerrant word, and may the church say amen. If you could interview anyone throughout the period of human history, who would you talk to? Who would you like to sit down and have a dinner with and spend a few hours talking to about their life? Some of you might say the reformer Martin Luther. Other of you history buffs might say, I'd like to talk to Abraham Lincoln about his leadership in the country during the period of the Civil War. Some of you might say the Wright brothers and their struggles with inventing the airplane and air travel. Some of you in the arts might say, I'd like to interview Leonardo da Vinci or Beethoven, Albert Einstein, Winston Churchill, or in my case, William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible and English Reformation. In this little book, it's interesting that Habakkuk, as it were, has an opportunity to interview God. We see this here, and you can see it in your headings. Habakkuk's first complaint, and Habakkuk's second complaint. And he has an opportunity to question God and to interview God and to have an exchange with God about the issues of injustice and God's judgment, or what he perceives to be the lack of God's judgment. It's an interesting little book, and it's interesting that God responds to the prophet. God replies to the prophet. So over the next couple of several weeks, I don't know if that's an appropriate expression, but over the next few weeks, we'll have an opportunity to study this prophet together, the book of Habakkuk, and we'll see just an easy, orderly path to follow in this book, Habakkuk's first and second complaint, God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. We'll see five woes that Habakkuk pronounces on the Chaldeans in chapter 2, and then we'll see Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. So this morning we'll look at the first complaint, Habakkuk's first complaint, his first exchange with God, his first interview with the Lord. What did Habakkuk do when he saw the injustice of his day? We read about it here as we looked at the passage. We saw these questions that Habakkuk is sending them up to the Lord. What did Habakkuk do when he saw the injustice of his day? Habakkuk lamented to God. And if you're taking notes this morning, that is the first point. What should we do when we see injustice? We should lament to God. We should bring that difficulty, bring that frustration, bring that disappointment, bring that suffering and pain, and lament to the Lord. That's what we see Habakkuk doing here in verses 2 through 4. He sees the injustice of Judah. He sees the injustice of God's people. He sees the law being perverted. And so he brings that lament to God. So let's look at this together. Beginning in verse 1, we see the introduction of this little book, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This word oracle here carries with it the idea, it actually means wait. It means wait. We could say that Habakkuk carried a weight with him. Habakkuk was one of God's prophets. Habakkuk was one that the Lord spoke to, that the Lord used. He was one of God's covenant enforcers, as I like to call the prophets. The prophets enforced the covenant. They spoke to God's covenant people about how they transgressed the covenant and how God would respond to his people as a result of the covenant law-breaking. They often spoke not only to God's people, but to leaders of their own day as well. And we can see the prophets throughout, the major prophets and the minor prophets, that many of their oracles were addressed specifically to nations and to individuals, but sometimes just more generically, their ministry goes forth. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Habakkuk. This is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. What does it mean that Habakkuk saw an oracle? It's a little bit of an interesting expression here in verse 1, isn't it? It means that God revealed himself. It means that God revealed his will, revealed his word to Habakkuk. And think about the theology that Scripture gives us regarding how Scripture was inspired. Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he used men as instruments, as the infallible instruments to reveal God's mind and will. And that's what's happening here with Habakkuk the prophet. God is revealing his will, revealing his word to Habakkuk. And it is a heavy weight for Habakkuk to carry. Carries with it the idea of substance, a burden that Habakkuk has to carry, that God is speaking to him, that God is revealing his will to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk has the responsibility to relay this information to God's people. We don't see Habakkuk having any specific interchange with anyone, but I think it's safe to assume that he did, that he had a ministry in Judah, and that he communicated God's will, that he probably declared God's word to God's people and pronounced judgment upon them. And so this was a burden for Habakkuk to carry. It was a weight for Habakkuk to carry. See with me also the lament that Habakkuk prayed. This begins here in verse 2. We see Habakkuk lamenting to the Lord. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Difficult question to ask. You can almost hear the pain in Habakkuk's voice. You can almost see the tears in Habakkuk's eyes streaming down his face as he pours out his petition to God. God, do you hear me? How long shall I cry to you and you are silent to me? He goes on to say, or cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk is seeing the injustice of his day. He is seeing the wicked prosper and the righteous be persecuted. He is seeing the law be perverted. He is seeing those who are weak be taken advantage of in a legal system that is stacked against them. He's seeing violence done from fellow man to fellow man. All these things are taking place before Habakkuk's eyes, and Habakkuk laments them. It is a burden for him to carry, and he turns to the Lord, and he's wondering, Lord, do you see this injustice that is taking place right now? Do you hear me when I pray to you about this? Habakkuk is questioning God's character. In three ways, he is wondering because what he understands and believes about God does not comport with what he is seeing about Judah and around Jerusalem. And he wonders, Lord, do you really know all things? I believe that you know all things. I believe that you're omniscient, but you don't seem to hear me when I call to you. Are you certain? Can I be certain that you know all things? Because I'm praying to you. I'm one of your prophets. I'm crying to you day and night. And how long will I continue to cry to you and you will not hear me? You are silent. He's also wondering, Lord, are you truly good? Lord, I believe you to be sovereign. I believe you to be provident. But are you truly good? Because I'm seeing the innocent suffer right now. I'm crying to you. Violence. I wonder if you see that there in verse 2. I cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Are you truly good? I believe you to be righteous and holy. I believe you to love justice. But right now there's violence taking place, Lord. Do you really see it? Are you really good? Can I really trust in your goodness? Thirdly, we see he's questioning if God is truly all powerful. Look with me here at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Lord, I see this violence before me. I see the iniquity that is taking place. But Lord, you seem to sit by idly and do nothing about it. Is that because you're not all powerful? Is that because you are unable to act? I understood you to be the sovereign God over all creation, all powerful, but we can see Habakkuk struggling with his theology a bit here. And he's wondering, Lord, are you truly all-powerful? Because if you are all-powerful, it does not make sense why you would seemingly sit by idly and witness the iniquity that is taking place right now. You may struggle with that in your own life right now. You may be looking at our culture and the day we live in and this turmoil and pestilence that is taking place. And it's on a constant 24-hour news cycle right now, isn't it? Doesn't take but a click of a link on social media or YouTube, or you flick on the news, pick your channel. It's just 24/7 constant turmoil and violence and injustice. And you may have wrestled like Habakkuk. God, do you really see this? God, are you really all good, all loving, all powerful? Are you really omniscient? Because what I believe about you as revealed from your word is difficult for me to understand when I see what is taking place right now. And like Habakkuk, you may feel indignation. I wonder if you see that with me here in the text. Habakkuk feels indignation about what is happening in Judah. He says in verse 3, "Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." These are, we think, legal terminology. And certainly from the context, it would let us know that Habakkuk lived in a litigious society where God's people were happy to manipulate the law to their own advantage, to take advantage of the least fortunate. Those who were powerful, those who were wealthy, those who were well-connected and well-established, they were able to slide by on injustice, on the backs of the innocent and the righteous. And Habakkuk feels indignation about what he sees. This destruction and violence are before him. This strife and contention arise. Not only does he see it, but it seems to go from bad to worse, Habakkuk is saying. As a result, look with me at verse 4. Habakkuk says, "The law is paralyzed," Habakkuk says. The law is not carried forth. The law is ineffective, and justice never goes forth. Those who have crimes committed against them, they don't receive the justice that they deserve. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. These are God's people, by the way. This isn't some far-off pagan country that he's talking about here. This isn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians. This is happening in Judah. These are God's covenant people. This is where the prophet, the priest, and the king are. These are the people that God has revealed himself to. These are the people that God has entered into a covenant with. And these people are using God's law and perverting justice, taking advantage of their fellow man. And Habakkuk, rightfully so, is indignant about it. Habakkuk's ministry took place during just after the time of King Josiah. You read about King Josiah in 2 Kings chapters 22 through 23. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. Josiah the king that boy king, I believe he was 8 years of age when he ascended to the throne. And during Josiah's reign, the book of the law had been lost. God's people were not reading the law. The kings were not instructing and ruling from the law. The priests were not teaching the law. The prophets were scarce and not declaring the law of God. And Josiah, this young king, during his reign, the book of the law is discovered, and revival takes place throughout Judah. Josiah begins to carry out significant reforms. He begins to enact righteousness. The temple is restored back to splendor. The covenant is renewed. Josiah removes witchcraft that had taken place. He pulled down the pagan altars that had been built up in the land. Idols were destroyed, and the Passover that had once been neglected was once again reestablished and celebrated. And it seemed that Judah would once again experience a time of righteousness. But as quickly as you read these reforms taking place in 2 Kings, they're all but wiped out in an instant at Josiah's death. And the three or four kings that follow him are all wicked men. And all the reforms that Josiah had made as a righteous and a good ruler, as he is credited in 2 Kings as doing right before the Lord, those kings that followed him, 2 Kings tells us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it makes you wonder what kind of reception Habakkuk received in his ministry as he declared out to Judah that they transgressed the law of God, that those kings were acting wickedly, that the priests were not instructing God's people as they should, that the land was full of false prophets who did not call forth judgment as they should. I wonder what the people of his day told him. I wonder if they persecuted him. I wonder if they beat him. I wonder if they scoffed and laughed at him. I wonder if they ran him out the city from time to time. We aren't certain. Habakkuk doesn't tell us. There's no account that I'm aware of that tells us about his ministry. But it's safe to assume that if God's people persecuted the other prophets, that this man too would be no exception. So Habakkuk brings this to the Lord. And he laments to God. What does it mean to lament? You lament when you bring your distress to God and entrust it to Him. You lament when you bring your sorrow and your pain and your disappointment and your discouragement. Lament is when you bring your frustrations, your difficulties, your distress, and you bring them before God and you entrust them to the Lord and say, "Lord, I don't understand what is taking place right now." And you lay them at His feet. Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we read about King David's lament. Similar fashion, similar language. Listen to Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" David is lamenting. He has nowhere else to turn but to God and to bring these questions to the Lord and lay them out before God. That's what we see Habakkuk doing here. Lament doesn't always change our circumstances, but lament will always change our hearts. In his book, A Grief Observed, originally published under a pseudonym, C.S. Lewis grieves the death of his wife. It's a little book, you can read it, probably 45, 60 minutes. He talks about the pain that he went through over the death of his wife. And he asks this question, "Where is God? Where is God in my pain? Where is God in my grief?" Listen to what Lewis says. "Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of grief. Go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away." Hear the pain in Lewis's voice as he wrestles with this grief, as he brings his grief to God in lament, and God is silent to him. He uses the analogy that the door between him and God is closed, and he goes up to the door, knocks on the door, "God, are you there?" And instead of the warm reception of the Lord, what he hears appears to be the sound of deadbolts locking and then silence. Lewis says, "You may as well go away." It's a great temptation, Lewis says in A Grief Observed, during times like that, to believe something terrible about God. It's not that God doesn't exist, that he isn't real, but to come to the point where you believe that God isn't good. He uses the analogy, he wrestles in his own mind, is God some sort of cosmic sadist, looking down at our grief and sorrow and pain and deriving pleasure from seeing us suffer, unwilling to reach out and to act to help us? Or is God like a surgeon, that in the midst of our pain, God is doing his greatest work in our hearts? Lewis says, the kinder and more conscientious he is, surgeon God, right? The more inexorably he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all the pain up to that point would have been useless. God hears our laments. You need that confidence this morning. You need that encouragement this morning. I know I do. That in the times of our pain and grief and sorrow, when we see injustice, when we see difficulty, when we see pain, and we wrestle in our own minds, where is God? He's silent. Why doesn't he answer? It is at that precise moment that God is doing his greatest work in our hearts, sanctifying us and purifying us. And you may struggle this morning. You may think it is useless to lament. It is pointless to lament. Do you know what kind of grief I'm going through right now? Do you know what kind of pain I have endured? Do you know what kind of disappointments I've had in my life? Lamenting to God did nothing for me. We read about our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27 as he hung on the cross, enduring the wrath of God, as he endured the hell of the cross. Do you know what Jesus did? He lamented. Psalm chapter 22, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus having a crisis of belief here? Hard to know precisely what Jesus was feeling, but Psalm 22 is an extraordinary lament, pointing forward, looking to the work of the Messiah who would cry out, God, have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 22 goes forth and recounts the mighty, wondrous deeds of God. It's as if Jesus is saying, in that moment, it may look like God has forsaken me, but I know the great history of our sovereign God, and he does not forsake his own. God hears our laments. God hears our cry. We need to go to him when we see injustice and suffering. Well, how does lament change us? When we lament, it enables us to look unto God's sovereignty and be amazed. Look with me here at verse 5 and consider God's response to the prophet Habakkuk. It's extraordinary, right, that Habakkuk would present these questions to God and God responds to him. Here in verse 5, we begin reading that the Lord tells Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. God reveals his sovereignty here to Habakkuk. He lets Habakkuk know that his vision is too small, that his view of God is too small, that his view of God's sovereignty is imperfect still. He calls Habakkuk to look among the nations. Don't just look at Judah. You think that I only work in Judah? Look among the nations and see, Habakkuk. You're going to be amazed by what I'm going to do. Wonder and be astounded, God tells him. I'm going to tell you this, Habakkuk. I'm going to tell you what my plan is about this injustice It's going to be hard for you to believe, Habakkuk, but I'm going to tell you, you are going to be amazed. And God answers all three of Habakkuk's questions, doesn't he? Habakkuk wondered, God, do you see? And he calls Habakkuk, look among the nations, right? Yes, God can see. Habakkuk, your view is too small. God, are you still good? Yes, God is good. He sees the injustice. He sees the suffering. He is going to execute judgment upon it. And is God all-powerful? Yes, he's all-powerful. At the very moment when Habakkuk is accusing God for sitting idly by, watching injustice taking place, God had been busy at work. Well, what was he doing? Consider with me verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God's response to him is that he is raising up a nation called the Chaldeans. We better know them as the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar, this is a pseudonym for them. Babylonians or Chaldeans, it's one and the same synonym, right? One and the same. God is raising up the Chaldeans, and he's going to use the Chaldeans as his instrument of judgment upon his own people, God tells him. And indeed, this is what we see happen. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in and begins to seize control. Assyria had been conquered. And 605 BC, the Babylonian army begins to come into Judah and they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. No one was able to go in, no one was able to go out. And this was the military strategy of the Babylonians, as they would march forth and conquer cities. They would just surround them in encampment and just starve them out of the walls. Should read Lamentations sometime. Jeremiah's lament over what the Babylonians did in Jerusalem. It was gruesome. It was terrible. It was a horrible thing to behold. That's what they did. 586 BC, Jerusalem is overthrown. The temple is looted and destroyed and burned. Many die. Many are carried away in exile. People like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, they go on to Babylon as exiles. And all of this is God's judgment upon his people. Look with me at the way that they're described here. Three ways that they're described. Number one, they're swift as they go forth. Verse 6, God calls them a hasty nation. It means they move quickly. They march across the land. Their armies move very quickly. They march through the breadth of the earth. They're able to reach any portion of the earth, right? It's this exaggeration about the Babylonians, that they could reach any place they wanted to. They could get there quickly. Look at verse 8, the way that the army is described, the power of their infantry. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Their horses are compared to fast animals, essentially. Leopards who run quickly, wolves who are able to go forth and prowl fiercely, even eagles who fly quickly. You get this picture in your mind of an eagle flying above a body of water, seeing a fish and just diving down right into the water in an instant to pick up its prey and devour it. This is the analogy that God's giving to the Babylonians. This is how swift they are. They're able to move about and conquer nations very quickly. But not only are they swift, they're also fierce. Verse 8, God calls them a bitter nation. Or the word used here is fierce. They are a sight to behold. They're able to seize dwellings not their own, verse 6 tells us. Verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. Verse 8, they are fierce like wolves. Verse 9, they come for violence. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. They laugh at fortresses. They're a fierce army. They're a powerful army. They are able to accomplish great and mighty deeds, and no nation is able to stand before them. And I'll just add this question. Why was that the case? Because God enabled them to do so, as Nebuchadnezzar so learned, as we're reading in the book of Daniel. Lastly, we see that not only are they a swift army, a fierce army, but they are a wicked nation. The Lord tells Habakkuk here that essentially they have their own version of justice and law. We see that here in verse 7. It says that their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They have no standard, no righteous standard of law or holiness, that they carry out what they believe to be justice on their own terms. At the end of verse 11, we see that they are guilty men whose own might is their God. They're idol worshipers. Not only do they worship the pagan Marduk, but they also ultimately worship who? Their own power and their own strength. They are guilty men. And it is this wicked nation that God is going to use to discipline his own people. Why is that the case? Why would God curse his own people? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read Moses teaching the Israelites the law, instructing them in the law, instructing them that if they obey the law, there'll be blessings, but if they disobey the law, there will be curses. In almost prophetic fashion, you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it recounts that if God's people disobey the law, he will send them out into exile, that foreign wicked nations will come in and plunder them in the promised land. And this is indeed what happens. It may look like that God is rejecting his covenant people, but I would maintain that this is God holding them to the covenant. You see, the Lord's discipline is good. The Lord's righteousness must be carried out. And ultimately for us, this paints for us a type and shadow of Christ, doesn't it? You see, the judgment that God executed upon the Israelites here in Habakkuk points forward to a time when God would pour forth his judgment and curse Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In our constant disobedience and sin and transgression of God's law, Christ takes our place and becomes a curse for us. Well, why would he do that? Our disobedience requires it. We are unable in our own good works to keep God's law. Our hearts are sinful. We are wicked. And we require one who would keep perfect obedience for us. Instead of us receiving the curse of the law that we deserve, Christ stands in our place and he becomes a curse for us. This atonement of Christ on the cross, not only is it effectual for us, it's even effectual for the elect during Habakkuk's day, that God would forgive their sins and enable them to return back after their exile and judgment was complete, back unto the promised land. Isn't God's sovereignty amazing? Brings us full circle, doesn't it? That as Habakkuk goes before God and laments unto God, he's given the blessing of looking upon God's sovereignty and being amazed. So what do we do when we see injustice, suffering, pain, difficulty, when God appears silent to us? We lament to God because he hears our laments. And when we lament to God, we are able to see his sovereignty and be amazed. Wonder if this morning God seems silent to you. Maybe like Lewis, you're struggling and God seems silent. Let me encourage you. God hears your laments. Continue lamenting. Won't you join me in prayer this morning? Gracious Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to trust in your steadfast love. Strengthen our hearts that we may rejoice in your salvation. Strengthen our mouths to sing to you, for you have dealt bountifully with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.